Well, it's good to see all of you and good to always worship together on a Sunday morning. And again, it's a joy to have Greg and Cammie and their family, Karis, Avi, and Micaiah here. They are dearly loved here, as you all know. And so it's been sweet to have them back, even just so quick in their time on the field to come back for a brief visit. So good to have you all. Just a couple things to highlight as we're getting situated. Just I do want to make note that we are in the month of September now, and we are starting our community groups back up this month. So we're very excited about that. And if you are new to our church, maybe you started coming over the summer, and you've been looking for ways to get involved beyond just Sunday morning, we would really encourage you and invite you to come check out a community group. That's one of those ways that we just want to do the one another's. We want to live life together and really have meaningful relationships in the church, because church is more than just showing up to an event where you hear someone talk for a while. Church is a family. And so these community groups that meet throughout the week, throughout the city, those are another chance for us to really love one another, care for one another, get to know one another, and pray for one another, carry each other's burdens. So again, they start this month. Most groups take off the first week of the month, and so most groups will be starting next week. All the information for those community groups can be found in the weekly email that we send out. And if you have any questions, you can also email the church office. We'd love to tell you more about those. So, all right. With that out of the way, I do want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 17 this morning. Now, as you're turning there, I want you to just imagine with me, and especially for perhaps any children in the room today, I want you to imagine with me a family of five, two parents and three kids, and the parents plan to go out for dinner. And the children, or at least the oldest child, is now old enough to watch the younger two kids. So the parents leave her in charge. Now, the parents give her instructions on how to keep them safe, how to feed them, and how to keep the peace. They give her some authority and tell the other two kids, okay, while we're gone, your older sister is in charge. You listen to her. Well, things start out okay. She helps resolve a few conflicts. She heats up the dino chicken nuggets. She's ruling with justice and fairness, but soon she begins to enjoy the authority a little too much, begins to act a little like a tyrant. She begins making demands that have nothing to do with her siblings' well-being, nothing to do with her safety. She begins to give commands that go beyond what her parents had intended. She gives commands that contradict what her parents would probably have allowed, even. Now, some of her commands are outright sin. I'm sure this would never happen, but okay, sibling A, I want you to hit sibling B. Well, that's a sin. But maybe some other commands she gives aren't sinful. They're morally neutral. They're just a bit overbearing. Should the younger two children obey? Should they obey that delegated authority in that moment? This is a silly parable about delegated authority, but it actually helps set up our passage for this morning quite well. Our passage this morning is about submitting or being subject to governing authorities. And in Peter's time, the governing authorities were not godly. They were not righteous. The emperor in that day was Nero, who was notoriously a wicked and evil man. And yet he writes those words, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, every governing authority." I want to remind you, we're in the book of 1 Peter, and if you could sum up the book of 1 Peter in one brief sentence, I would say it this way: stand firm as saved and suffering sojourners. Peter is writing to his original audience, and we are hearing this same message: stand firm as saved and suffering sojourners. And we're in a part of 1 Peter where Peter is telling us how to live as sojourners and exiles, as those who are away from home, as those who are strangers, those who don't belong, those who are citizens of another kingdom. He's telling us how to live as sojourners in a foreign land and how to live in a way that would cause the world to see our good works and glorify God. That's Peter's goal here. And our passage this morning drills down specifically about how we should, as Christians, relate to the government and to authorities of this world where we are but sojourners passing through. We are citizens of heaven. If you're a believer this morning, if you're a Christian this morning, we are citizens of heaven, but we are also citizens of this world temporarily. And so how are we to live? How are we to live when the authorities make some good and right and fair judgments and laws? And how do we live when they make some ungodly and evil ones? And how do we live when they make some morally neutral ones? How do we think about that kind of relationship to the government? And so I want to invite you to read with me. You can follow along as I read out loud. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. The Word of God says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." This is the Word of God. As we walk through these verses, I hope to show you three reasons to submit to the government. Three reasons to submit to the government. We'll talk about some of the exceptions as well, but to kind of organize our thoughts, three reasons to submit to the government. And I'll just give them to you real briefly up front. Submit for the Lord's sake, submit for the lost's sake, and submit for liberty's sake. I worked hard on that. Submit for the Lord's sake, submit for the lost's sake, and submit for liberty's sake. So the first reason to submit to government, submit for the Lord's sake. And you see that right there in verse 13. Let me read verses 13 and 14 again. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, this is pretty simple, pretty straightforward. He says, be subject, in other words, submit to every human institution, not just to some, but to every human institution. And these institutions, the idea there is anything that is created, a man-made created system of established authority, right? So submit to the government, yes. Submit to law enforcement, yes. This, you could even say, submit in the family structure, children to parents. You could even say this would apply to work situations, school situations, every human institution. But in particular, this has in view the government, governing authorities. And he says there, be subject not just in general or for no reason, but for this reason, for the Lord's sake. If you're a Christian, if you follow Christ, if you follow God, he calls for you to submit for the Lord's sake, to glorify God, to honor God, because this is what God has called you to. You are to be subject, to submit for the Lord's sake. Now, Peter's pretty abbreviated here, but Paul in Romans 13 gives some more detail about the same idea. In Romans 13, Paul actually goes on to elaborate some more on this idea. So I want you to turn there, and we don't have a ton of time to do a deep dive, but we don't talk about government a ton, and I think this is worthwhile to take a little bit of extra time to develop this. In Romans 13, Paul gives some similar instructions. Romans 13, verses 1 to 4, let me read this out loud for us. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, there's a lot said there, and we're not going to get into every detail, but what I want you to notice first is he says that we're to be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Because there is no authority except what God has established, except what God has instituted. In other words, every authority God has set in place. The good, the neutral, the so-so, and even the bad, God has set those governing authorities in place. And if we are submitting to God, then we ought to submit to his delegated authorities. And that would be, in this case, the governing authorities. He has established them, and so if we submit to God, we should submit to his delegated authority. Now, again, I don't want to take too much time here, but I do think it's helpful to just give a brief kind of doctrinal, theological background on government. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but government is sort of a strange and interesting thing. How did government start? Where did they come from? And why did God institute government? So I want to just share with you three reasons or three purposes for God's design for government. Why did God design and institute and create governing authorities? What are God's purposes? I want to give you three purposes. God delegates authority to governments to, number one, to execute justice. God delegates authority to governments to execute justice. In fact, if you take your Bibles and turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, this is the very foundation of governing authorities. Genesis 9, if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, this is right in the beginning, and right after the flood, God makes this covenant, this covenant with Noah. God had to flood the world. He hit the reset button on the world because the world was so filled with sin. It was so filled with violence. It was so filled with sin that God hit a reset button and flooded the world and started over with Noah and his family. And interestingly, before Noah, there was no governing authorities. There was no police. There was no judge. There was none of that. It was kind of the wild, wild west, which is why there was so much sin and violence and evil in the world. And so after Noah comes off the boat, you look in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. And there God says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." Verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Now there God instituted capital punishment, the death penalty. If you take the life of another human being who's been made in the image of God, that person's life is valuable precisely because they bear God's image. And therefore, if you willingly and knowingly take another person's life, then you forfeit your own life. Now, rather than this being just kind of vigilante justice, turning everyone into Batman, the idea here is that this was the foundation for government. That man would judge in such cases, that society would come together and make judgments in such cases and carry out justice. And so, first reason why God delegates authority to governments is to execute justice. Now, what's interesting is, if you are in Genesis 9, look at verse 1. Genesis 9:1, it said, "God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" If you look at verse 7, it says, "And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." God's intention is for mankind to multiply and fill the earth, but in order for that to happen, there needs to be justice. There needs to be some governing structure to withhold evil. And so God has instituted government to execute justice. Now, if we can kind of build on this a little bit, why does mankind have this special designation that if somebody takes that person's life, there is a reckoning, there is justice? Like if you go out and eat a medium rare ribeye steak grilled to perfection, that piece of meat wasn't just borrowed from the cow. The cow ain't getting it back.
That cow is gone. But there's no reckoning for the life of an animal. But there's a reckoning for man. Why? Because man was made in God's image. Because we bear God's image, we have certain rights. Those rights are given by God. Let me make this clear. Where do rights come from? Rights come from God, not from governments. Rights come from God, not from governments. God gives us rights, and he institutes governments to protect those rights. This is important. Because if the government gives rights, the government can take away rights. And that's not what the Bible teaches. God gives rights, and he institutes governments to protect those rights, to perpetuate those rights, to ensure those rights. Genesis 1, because we're made in God's image, that is why you and I have human rights. If you talk to somebody who does not believe in God, and they will talk all day about why we have human rights, why we need to stand up for human rights, but if you ask them why do we have human rights if there is no God, and there is no good answer to that. And yet we all know there ought to be such rights. In fact, perhaps you're familiar with these words from the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator, not by the government, they're endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Now again, the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence is not scripture, but the framers of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, they were operating based off Judeo-Christian principles and worldviews, biblical ideas. And so they said, these are endowed by our Creator and governments are instituted to protect them, to secure these rights. So God establishes government. Why? To execute justice. That's what Romans 13 talks about, that the government bears a sword. Who gave the government a sword? God did. God gives the government a sword to execute justice. Now, second reason why God institutes government is to establish peace. To establish peace. Again, we just read in Genesis 9 that prior to Genesis 9, there was wickedness and sin filling the world. It was filled with violence and murder and bloodshed. And so God institutes government to execute justice. Why? Because justice would establish peace. It would establish peace. In order for mankind to fill the earth, there had to be peace and order. This idea of government puts a check on evil. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes 8:11 that I think about often. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is set fully to do evil. We see that in today's world, don't we? When there's no law, when there's no order, when there's no justice, evil not only goes unchecked, sin not only goes unchecked, violence and all manner of wrongdoing not only goes unchecked, it grows and multiplies. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. So governments exist to execute justice, which allows the world to establish peace and order and human flourishing. But third, not only to execute justice, to establish peace, but third, to enable evangelism. That might come out of left field a little bit, but I want you to turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Perhaps you are familiar with these words, but have not put these things together. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 4, God says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings who are in high positions. Why? Why should we pray for kings and those in authority? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Okay, why should we pray along those lines? Again, remember, governments to execute justice and establish peace. That's essentially what this is for, to pray for kings that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, that there may be order, human flourishing. Why? Verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Pray for kings, why? So that we can have a peaceful life. Why? So that salvation would go forth to all people. When governments establish peace, the church is able to do what the church does. We don't look to the government to spread the gospel, no, but we look to the government to establish peace and order so that we may go forth and preach the gospel to all peoples, to all nations. Have you ever considered that the Roman Empire, initially no friend of Christ, no friend of the gospel, they built roads, they established a common language and all these things, and those very roads that Rome built were the roads that would carry the gospel to the ends of the known world. And so God establishes government. Why? To execute justice, to establish peace, and also to enable evangelism. Now, okay, that was a bit of a side tangent there, but I hope that gives you some understanding biblically of why God established government. So coming back to 1 Peter now, 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Peter is telling his recipients to submit, to be subject even to Nero, wicked, evil Nero. Why? Because even wicked governments can still accomplish God's purposes of establishing order and peace. Even if they fail at times, even if they enact wrong laws at times, government, even an unjust government, is better than anarchy, is better than the days of Noah. So he says, submit to every human institution. And this should be the default heart of every believer. If you're a Christian, your default should be to submit because we submit to Christ. If you're a child, your inclination should be to submit not only to the government. I don't know if you've ever thought about, I guess I should, because you don't interact much with government. I hope you don't. But you interact with your parents, and you should have an inclination to submit to your parents. Christians should be those who have an inclination to submit to those God-established, God-given authority structures. But are there times that we should disobey those governing authorities? And again, you can look in the book of Acts where the religious leaders of that day or even the Roman authorities would say, stop preaching, and the apostles would say, whether it's right to obey man or God, you decide, but we must preach. They knew they had to obey God rather than man. So when can we disobey government, though? And I'm borrowing some of this from a pastor named Jesse Johnson who pastors in Washington, D.C., and he's written a lot on this exact question, especially during COVID. And he highlights that there's generally three historical views on when Christians are allowed, permitted, to disobey the government. Well, one view would be the Lutheran view, that we obey in all things except when they command us to sin. Either if the government says, you must not worship God, well, the Bible says we must worship. Well, then we cannot obey. We must obey God, not man. So the Lutheran view is obey in all things except sin. If they command you to sin or they forbid you from obeying God's command, then we have to disobey. We have to say, no, God is sovereign. You are merely a delegated authority, and we must obey the ultimate authority, God. That's the Lutheran view. I think there's some problems with that, though, and I'll highlight why in a moment. A second view would be kind of a Presbyterian or Puritan view. Obey the government when it promotes good and checks evil. Hopefully that wording sounds familiar. That's what God established government to do. God gave the sword to the government to punish wrongdoers and to praise those who do right. And so the Puritan or Presbyterian view would be to obey the government when it promotes good or checks evil. In other words, obey the laws that are lawful. Laws that are lawful are the laws that would fall under God's intent for government. But if the government seeks to push unlawful laws, if they seek to push laws that are not for punishing the wicked and for promoting good, then the Puritan and Presbyterian view is that we're not bound. For example, if the government said everyone must wear the color purple, like the bean, I'd be for it, but it wouldn't be appropriate for the government to make such a law. But it would be silly. It's kind of trivial. It's trivial, but imagine, what if the government said all churches must meet 10 miles outside the nearest city and you may not drive to church? They didn't say you can't meet. They didn't say you can't worship. They just said you can't drive and you can't have a church in the city. Is there a command that says the church must be inside of a city? No. Is there a command that says you must drive to church or that you must not be forbidden from driving to church? No, there's no command. This is somewhat morally neutral. Or if they said church services can only be 1 hour long and sermons can only be 15 minutes long, I would revolt, by the way, on that one. It's not a sin to have a shorter service. It's not required to have a certain length of service. So must we obey? This is not directly sin. Must we obey? These questions became very relevant during the recent pandemic, didn't they? How far can the government go in imposing restrictions on the church in worship? How far can they go in imposing restrictions on society as a whole? Can they go beyond just punishing the wicked and promoting good? I want you to consider, we looked at Romans 13 earlier, but we only read verses 1 to 4. Romans 13, 5, I realize we might not finish this whole sermon, so be it. Save it for next week. Romans 13, we read verses 1 to 4 earlier, but we stopped there, but verse 5 goes on. Well, let me read verse 4 again, and then I'll read verse 5 this time. It says, "For he is God's servant for your good," meaning the government. "He is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." Now, if we only had to obey government, always, no exceptions except for sin, then conscience is irrelevant and fear of punishment is irrelevant. You obey because you obey God. But Paul actually gives three reasons to submit to the government. One, because the government is delegating authority. God is delegating authority to the government. So by obeying the government, when they make lawful laws, we are obeying God. Yes, but Paul goes on to say also to avoid judgment, to avoid wrath, to avoid punishment. Also, because of conscience. If in your conscience you think, okay, the government should not make a rule about wearing purple, but I would feel like my conscience is wrong if I choose to wear blue instead. Well, you don't want to sin against your conscience, so you should obey. But also, maybe you say, my conscience isn't bothered, and I know this goes beyond the rightful, lawful bounds of God's intent for government, but they said if I don't wear purple, they're going to fine me $100 a day, and I ain't about to pay that. So you obey because you want to avoid the penalty, or you obey to protect your conscience, or you obey to obey God. There's three different reasons. And so Paul gives these different reasons because there are times when the government may give unlawful laws, and at that point the Christian is left with the decision, do I obey to avoid punishment? Do I obey to protect my conscience if I feel like this might be wrong? Or do I not obey? And the Presbyterian and Puritan view would be that you would have the freedom, if the government makes unlawful laws, you would have the freedom to not obey. Charles Hodge, theologian, he wrote this, "When the civil government may be and ought to be disobeyed is one which every man must decide for himself. It is a matter of private judgment. An unconstitutional law or commandment is a nullity." In other words, it's nullified. "No man sins in disregarding it. He disobeys, however, at his peril." So if you decide not to follow the wear purple, light the beam, if you decide not to follow that law and you pay the $100 fine every day, and that is up to you, is that view. And the third view, so there's the Lutheran view, and by the way, the Lutheran view named after Martin Luther, that would make sense because Martin Luther, though he broke off from the church in Rome, he still had the church and state married together. So to obey the government was to obey the church because the church and state were married together originally in that view. But the third view, so Lutheran view, Presbyterian or Puritan view, the third view would be the Baptist view, which is essentially like the Presbyterian view except with an emphasis on the freedom of the church in particular. That the government should not regulate the affairs of the church, it should not regulate the worship of the church, and though we are not capital B Baptist, we are Baptistic in our tradition. That would be where we fall in our stream. So yes, believers should have an attitude and a heart of submission, that we submit to the governing authorities. In fact, 1 Peter 2 goes on, chapter 2, verse 18. He says, servants, be subject to your masters. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be subject to your own husbands. This is a key issue that Peter hits again and again, that we should be subject to the authorities. But when we properly understand God's design for government, there is a place and a time to disobey, but we disobey not flippantly, but we ought to do so with trembling and fear, knowing that we answer to God ultimately. That we answer to God ultimately. Now, it's interesting because we've read a lot in Romans, and that's what Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Both Paul and Peter talk about government in Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, but Peter's writing specifically in a context of opposition, where believers are sojourners and they're exiles. And Peter emphasizes that it's not only right to submit to government for the Lord's sake, but also as a testimony to the lost. Also as a testimony to the lost. So go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to see how far we get here, and we'll stop soon. But we submit for the Lord's sake, but we also submit for the lost's sake. For the lost's sake. Chapter 2, verse 15. 1 Peter 2, 15 says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, how often do I hear somebody say, I want to know the will of God for my life? How many have you ever thought that or heard somebody else say, I just want to know God's will for my life? Here it is in black and white. This is the will of God. Now, there's some question here if this is referring back to the idea of submitting to governing authorities. This is the will of God that you submit. Or is this referring to what comes later? For this is the will of God that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. This is the will of God that you show forth God's righteousness by your life. Honestly, it's a little bit hard to say grammatically, but the end result is the same. He wants you to submit to government, to do good, and both of these things combined should silence the ignorance of foolish people, he says. In other words, to silence the unbelievers who ridicule, mock, and slander you. Now, this is the will of God, that you would live in such a way that your life would be a testimony to the lost. And I want you to notice something here. It says, by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. I appreciate the precision of God's word. It doesn't say that you're silencing people. You're not silencing people. You're silencing their ignorance. And to me, there's a difference there. Because if you're silencing their ignorance, you're not attacking them. You're not opposed to them. You're not antagonistic towards them. You want to silence their ignorance. You want to silence their arguments. You want to silence their falsehoods and slander against you. But you're ultimately for them as people. We've said this earlier, but we'll say it again. People are not the enemy. Unbelievers are not the enemy. We want to silence their ignorance, but don't want to silence them. What we want for them is that their silence would actually turn into praise for Jesus Christ, that they would praise Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That is the hope. That's what 1 Timothy 2 talked about, that we read earlier, that this is the will of God, that all men would be saved, that all men would know salvation, would know Christ. This is the idea here. Friend, I want to ask you, is that your heart's desire? Is that your heart's desire? Or is your life preoccupied by just the next fun thing, the next easy thing? How do I minimize discomfort in my life? How do I climb the ladder at work? How do I become more popular at school? How do I, you fill in the blank. Is your life driven by things that perhaps aren't necessarily sin, but could quickly become an idol that pulls you away from the will of God? The will of God that you do good, and by doing good, you bring others to salvation. That by doing good, you show forth the work of Christ in your life. You show forth the goodness of Christ. You show forth humility. Not that I'm so smart and I'm so good. Let me tell you all about me. No. That we would show forth a brokenness and a humility that says, I am the chief of sinners, but I've been saved and you can be too. This is the will of God. And as we think about authority, five minutes, we'll finish this sermon. I could kind of cut some of this short, but all right, let's do this real briefly. Submit for liberty's sake is the third point. It'll be very brief. Verses 16 and 17. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. I changed my mind. We're not going to do it. I don't know if this is me, like, you know, going along with the leading of the Spirit or just my own folly. So, you know, just chalk that one on me. We're not going to do the third point. All right. So coming back. Rewind. I've intended only to cover the first two points. This is a two-part series. Knew it all along. Submit for the Lord's sake. Submit for the lost's sake. Now, as we wrap this up, I want to just point out something to you. When we think about governing authorities, we're all familiar with authority. We're familiar with authority at work, authority at church, authority at home. We're familiar with authority. Authority maybe on your sports team. We're familiar with authority. But the world's understanding of authority is so antithetical to God's exercise of authority. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 10. And this will be a good spot for us to then transition to the Lord's table, communion. In Mark 10, the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who is the greatest? And Jesus turns things upside down. In the world, the greatest is the one who is served. In the world, the greatest is the one who's in charge. The one who calls the shots, who bosses everyone else around. But Jesus says, in the kingdom, it's the exact opposite. In the gospel, it's the exact opposite. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45. And Jesus called to them and said, Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, I want to remind you, we worship a king who died for his people. Yes, Jesus rules over us as a good, benevolent king, but he is a king who died for us, who wore not a crown of gold on this earth, but a crown of thorns. Authority in the kingdom of God, authority under the gospel, is not an authority to serve self and take from others. That's not how Jesus operated. Jesus did not seek to serve self and take from others. Jesus was one who used his authority to sacrifice and to give to others. He had all authority to take whatever he wanted, but by his authority, he gave all. He gave all to others. That is the king we worship. That is the king we follow. And friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I want you to hear this loud and clear, that we follow a crucified and risen Savior, that Jesus is the righteous one who died on a cross for our sins. He bore our sin and our shame. The guilt you feel, the wrong that you know that you have done, if the government doesn't catch you, God will. Even if you've broken no laws in this land, you've broken the law of the Lord and you're guilty, and God has a sword coming for you and for me unless your sin is taken away, and he's made a way out by Jesus, the righteous one, dying in your place, taking your punishment upon himself, so that if you would believe, your sins are washed clean. And he rose again to offer life to all who would come to him in faith and repentance. Make sure you hear that. And if you have any questions about that, please come and talk to someone before you leave today. We want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So two reasons to submit to the government, with a third coming next week.